Good afternoon, everyone. A couple of the pastors of Berean assembled around the microphone. Brian, Jonathan, and Nathan are here. Pastor Sean, Dr. Wilson, and Jack Farmer all had prior commitments. So we're looking at an article today from Christianity Today. The article is titled, Loving My Sister-Brother. And this is original article from June 2015, but Christianity Today posted it February 7th, 2018. And this article was handed out to Nathan and myself at one of our seminary courses up at Shepherd's Theological Seminary in Cary. And we had a guest lecturer from a counseling organization who came in and spoke on gender dysphoria. And after his presentation, left us with this article. And I thought it would be great for some of us as pastors to come and look at. So our article is coming from Margaret Philbrick. And it begins with, over dinner one night, my sibling announced he was becoming a woman, and so began the greatest test of my faith. Look at it this way. You aren't losing a brother, you're gaining a sister, said my brother of 46 years at dinner one night. A month prior, I had noticed the makeup on his face. When I asked about it, his response was simple. I feel better about myself with it on. I assumed he was gay. As we sat on his balcony in Chicago over salmon and focaccia, I listened as he read aloud his personal statement. The letter, written for his boss, explained his decision to transition to living as a woman and his new expectations of others. By the end of the reading, tears flowed. He waited in silence for my response. My only sibling, my ally, as children, our relationship was a wall of defense in the minefield of our parents' dysfunctional marriage. We escaped into the woods behind our ranch house and sailed our bathtub boats in the creek. Creating blanket forts and playing army men in our beanbag chair kept us busy after our parents put us to bed. He called me MML. I called him Chobi. He was my brother. We did things that boys like to do. Never once did I think, he's acting like a girl. We grew up in a Christian family. Our father was best described as a wildcat, adventurous and volatile. Our mother, beautiful and genteel. My brother, gave his life to Christ while attending an Arkansas crusade around age 6. Billy Graham's ministry brought me to salvation at age 7. We were both baptized and confirmed and attended Honey Rock Camp run by Wheaton College. Dad taught our Sunday school class. Our family was normal. Over dessert, my brother told me of his transition story. After work and dinner with his family, he'd drive into the city. He'd change clothes in his car and stroll through Chicago's Boys Town neighborhood, trying to make transgendered friends. Then change back again to travel home, say goodnight to his son, and go to bed. As I listened, I felt the tectonic plates in my heart shift, jarred by a combination of compassion and questions. How could he live like this, and why? What happened? When did it start? What would I call him now? I studied his heartbreak, respected his courage, and managed to respond with a quiet, I'm so sorry. To my surprise, he shot back, aren't you going to judge me? My heart ached with the hurt of my faith being misunderstood and the recognition that the prevailing view of Christians as judgers remains strong, even within the minds of those closest to us. I took some time and explained that judging is not my job, that's God's job. All I can do is try to love people in the best of the Holy Spirit's goodness and grace apportioned to me in a manner consistent with my beliefs. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery came to mind. Who am I? A sinner to cast a stone at my brother? The grievous sins I have committed are no less or lighter weight than what my brother is walking out. If I am following in the way of Jesus, then I am called to respond in this conversation like Jesus did. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin, John 8:11. But go and sin no more is hard to say to someone sitting across the table confidently explaining that his decision to ultimately pursue sex reassignment surgery is, in his words, what God has for me. That decision and its effect on his family was the focus of Becoming Us, a reality television show that starts airing tonight. Much prayer, soul-searching, and financial investment went into his decision. My brother searched the Bible for comfort and found it in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Should we pause there and talk about that?
Yeah, I think we should. You know, obviously when I was waiting for some of her own personal commentary, because so far in the article it's been pretty much the facts.
Right.
And then, so now we have a little bit of her personal, the sister's personal commentary. And by sister, I mean the natural sister, naturally born, you know, not the one that's now saying, I'm not a male, but I'm a woman, just so the listener's not confused. So, the biological girl in this, story is saying correctly that the statement by Jesus, neither do I condemn you, must be kept with go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things that we hear all the time is, well, Christians aren't supposed to be judging. Mm-hmm. One of the things we hear all the time is Christians are supposed to be accepting. And then the connection there is just like Jesus was. But what we have to really be careful about, and we have to make sure that people understand their Bible, and that is not an accurate picture of what Jesus was communicating in any of his dealings with the self-righteous Jews that he mostly addressed. You know, people say things like, well, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Yes, Jesus did have contact in ways that the self-righteous Jewish people of the time would not. But in no circumstance did Jesus say, just continue on in your sin. It'll be okay. In fact, the answer was the opposite. Jesus came to seek and save that was lost, which was lost. And he says, those who aren't lost, those who aren't sinners, don't need a Savior. But I'm here to take those out of their sin. So Jesus' mission in this earth was to destroy sin. You know, let's make sure we're clear about that. And we believe that the Scripture clearly teaches that any system of sexuality, except for the one that God ordained, is outside of the bounds of what is acceptable, not by us, but by God, by the Creator. And I would even go a step further and say that anytime you act outside of your created role, you're sinning. Let me put it to you this way. If God intends for me to be a musician who uses my gifts in the church, and I do it for my own personal gain rather than serve him in the church, I'm breaking the same law.
Yeah.
And that is the law of God's ownership in creation. And what we really struggle with is the fact that, and it's so telling, because people want God's stamp of approval on their behavior. They have to say something like he said, where
First
he said,
Samuel 16,
God looks at the heart.
God looks at the heart. You know, they need that approval, because what they can't say is, I'm just a rebel.
Yeah.
So throughout this whole discussion of gender issues, and even if you want to go back before gender issues, back into the free sexuality of, you know, during the hippies in the 60s and the 70s, and the free love movement and all of that, and even back further with feminism and all of those things, which basically are saying, God, we're not happy with the way you set it up. We want a different way. And we think that if we go our own way, we will be more internally secure and happy. And so the basic issue which must be contested at all points is God's way is always best.
Yeah.
God's way is always best. Yes, it is tough. I certainly understand the emotions when you're sitting across from a family member and you know in your heart you're required to deliver that message. I hear what you're saying, but I want to tell you, I want to give you a warning. God's way is best. And from the evidence of Scripture, not our own making, we see that what he's describing as far as this confusion with his own gender, the way he feels or identifies or however you want to say it, this is anti-God's creation. Because, still, we have to understand that the lump of flesh, the clay, will not say to the potter, why have you made me like this?
Yeah. Jonathan, you made a really good point with the idea of if you leave the role that God has ordained you or his will is for you, then you're sinning. Because sometimes I think we like to put these special categories of the individual who comes out as gay or lesbian or bisexual, and even this category of the transgender movement. But it's the same level of sin of a man abandoning his wife and children to go live with another woman. Mm-hmm. Or a child who is forsaking the responsibility to care for their parents. Because, we have clear commands in Scripture that we're supposed to be taking care of our family. In fact, there's even a calling for one of the churches in Revelation that they left their first love. There was something they were supposed to be doing, and they abandoned it.
Now think about this. And the reason that we get so wrapped around the axle with this issue is because it's so strange.
Yeah.
Okay?
It's so in our face and weird to us.
It's unusual. And what do I mean by that? Well, this in particular, this even the ability to have a change operation has not been in existence for very long at all in the human condition, in the human history. Have there been effeminate males in past history? Certainly. But the effeminate male, I would submit to you, even as far back as, 100 years ago and backwards in history, is a totally different approach than changing your gender. Mm-hmm. So where am I going with this? Well, some things have a bigger impact. Some things have a bigger wow factor. If you go to your boss and say, I'm quitting my job to get a higher paying job, but you know that that job is going to take you away from your family more, you may, in fact, be leaving the course that God has for you. But that could possibly, from the outward appearance to the world, look like a great thing. More money. It's going to solve the problems. It's going to make your family more secure, more happy. When in reality, that might not be the answer for everybody. Just because you make more, have more power, position, whatever, doesn't necessarily mean it's the best thing for you. But I would submit that that kind of decision, that kind of leaving God's role for you, does not have quite the apparent impact that changing your gender does. Mm-hmm. Because that's a hot button issue. Let me tell you this. Shacking up with somebody doesn't have quite the impact that it used to. Why? Because we're used to it.
We become callous.
Yes. So I would submit to you that in 20 years, possibly, changing your gender will not have as much of an issue or an impact society, a stigma, let's say, even though it's, once again, the problem with it is you're leaving your God-assigned role.
Yeah.
And Brian, I would submit to you that these things that we've discussed about egalitarianism in regards to men and women and their roles in the family and the way that God's ordained those has become so socially accepted that if you mention anything about the woman's role even in the church, you're going to get a lot of pushback and nasty grams and emails.
Yeah.
And it's just on down the line. And what we're going to be talking about in 20 years is pedophilia,
bestiality.
Bestiality, and then at some point we're probably going to run out of wickedness.
I don't even know what you would call it, but I'm sure you've, Pastor Sean, I know, would be against it, but this video game digital age where you have these simulator video games where you could have an alternative life, and they're making female characters and male characters in those video games, that there's going to be people wanting to have quote-unquote relationships with those type of things, and they want their union to be recognized.
And certainly one of the things that's encouraging about the Scripture, and one of the things that just daily convinces me that the Word of God is living, is that no other document explains the thinking of humans as well as, like, Romans, the mm-hmm. Book of Romans. And we just see this, in living color when we see this kind of thinking, because this is exactly what Romans is telling us. They did not recognize God as the Creator. Because they don't recognize Him as the Creator, they leave the natural affections.
Right. Jonathan, I was thinking about it, talking about this subject. Growing up, my mom used this verse, and you coming from the same type of background I did, when Christians were dealing with the women in pants issue, mm-hmm. that Deuteronomy 22:5 was quoted all the time by my mother, that a woman should not wear anything that pertains to a man, in an argument that women shouldn't wear pants. All right? We're not talking about women wearing pants. All right, reading from the ESV, here's what Deuteronomy 22:5 says. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. He's not talking about my wife putting on my suit jacket because she's cold. He's not talking about, you know, your wife wearing one of your t-shirts as a nightgown. All right, he's not talking about that. He's talking about cross-dressing. The desire to make yourself appear in a way that you were not created by a taking claim to the other gender. And Moses, from God's law, says these are an abomination to the Lord. Right. And an individual like our article is discussing that is searching the Scriptures looking for approval is not looking for Scriptures that say, is there anything I'm doing that is wrong? Because we don't look for things that say, hold on, is there something I'm doing wrong that Scripture would... Is Scripture clear that what I'm doing is wrong? Or can I find a... can I find a verse in Scripture that supports what it is I'm doing? Because our author states the idea of he searched through the Scriptures, her brother searched through the Scriptures for comfort. He didn't look for what does God say. He looked for approval. And he had to look for something and pull it out of its context and assign it to different meanings so that he could be comfortable with who he is or who he thinks he should be.
So my question to you guys, since he brought it up, to support and give himself comfort that this is what God has for me in this sex reassignment surgery, what does 1 Samuel 16 say? Specifically 7 in context. What does it mean? Because that's basically dealing with Samuel looking at the sons of Jesse, correct? Yeah. And he's finding out that this son's not what God has, this son's not what God has. So in context, can you guys just explain to the audience what we are to take from this?
Having talked through 1 Samuel, and Jonathan, feel free to chime in anything I might skip out on. The prophet Samuel is told to go to Bethlehem and offer a sacrifice as a facade that he is going to be anointing the new king. And he goes to Jesse, and he has Jesse bring his sons, and I forget off the top of my head whether it's 7 sons and David is the 8th, or it's 8 sons and David is the 9th, but several boys. And each boy comes before Samuel, and he looks at him, and he's like, wow, this guy looks kingly. And God says, don't look on his height, I've refused him. Don't look on his stature, I've refused him. And he gets all the way down and says, Jesse, you have any other kids? And he's like, well, there's the youngest. We left him out keeping the sheep because we didn't think he was that important to come to this. And he's like, well, we're holding still until he gets here. And then when David comes, he is anointed as the king. And that's the context of 1 Samuel 16, where God says, I don't look at people the way you do, Samuel. I don't look at the outward appearance like you. I look at the heart.
Right. So let's unpack that, because this is going to be a regular justification for any sin, where someone is judging someone's outward appearance, actions or attitude. Well, mm-hmm. you don't have attitudes. I guess they show up on the outside. But your appearance and your actions are being judged by another. They're going to throw this in your face. Hey, you don't know my heart. God looks on the heart. Okay, well, let's unpack that. First of all, let's talk about where it was said in context. This was said because Samuel was looking for a really tall, really strong, handsome guy like Saul. And God said, that's not it. I got my man, and you're not even looking at him because you've looked at all the outward indicators from a human standpoint.
Right. And on that, the reason, I shouldn't say the reason, one of my thoughts on the reasoning behind that is because Saul was picked to be a king because he looked like a king.
Right. So,
and they wanted a king like everyone else had, and God said, fine, I'll give you that, but you're not going to like it. Then I'll give you one that I approve of.
So that is the local context. And what it means, what the scripture means there, is exactly what it says. There was an instruction given to Samuel to stop looking at those exterior things because God looks on the heart. Now, the question is, then can we just take that scripture out of its context and say, and just make this rule that God looks on the heart? Well, yes and no.
Mm-hmm.
And I can only do it because I have other evidences in the scripture that support this. God says this regularly. So let me talk about
it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Right, okay.
As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he.
But what we find is that in Romans 3... Romans 3, in verse number 10, it says, as it is written, none there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So we know at a basic level, the human heart, and we in other scriptures, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it?
Above
all things, like you mentioned, out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. So what we get is a clear indication from the entirety of scripture that man is no good at his core.
Right.
So when God was talking to Samuel and telling them, don't look on the outside, look on the inside, God's not saying David's the one person in history that was without sin. No, that's not what God was saying at all. What God was saying was, David's got a heart for me. And we're going to find out that David is flawed too. And David is filled with sin just like every other man.
Right.
So what we can't make is a universal principle out of this.
Mm-hmm.
It was a local thing. Do we understand from other places that God does look on the heart? Well, absolutely. And Jesus even said this. But in all the other situations, most of the other situations, I should say, the fact that God looks on the heart is bad news for us. Because Jesus said, hey, you know, on the outward you look okay, but on the inside, you're like a stinking, rotten grave.
Yep.
And these were the religious people he was talking to. He wasn't even talking to the people who had their lives on the outside appearance all messed up. So we've got to make sure that people don't make these ridiculous arguments from Scripture out of context. We have to hold them to the facts. And the facts from Scripture are, when God looks on the heart, most of the time, it's a condemnation. And what we realize is that the only way we get a heart change is from Jesus.
Yeah, that he replaces the old stony heart with a heart of flesh.
Right. And so this is a horrible argument. Because, you know, to say that God looks on the inside, on the heart, most of the time that's really, and first of all, it's out of context with that because that was talking about David.
Mm-hmm.
And I particularly think that you shouldn't take the scripture and make it mean more than it says.
Yeah.
But many people do that. We knit this on doilies and we put it on t-shirts and we make it a theological support verse when maybe we shouldn't.
Yeah, because the bottom line is, who made us look what we look like on the outside?
Right, God.
So how do we, you know, and that's a completely separate conversation, but how do you deal with...
No, it's not. Let's talk about that. So let me ask you, a God who made the universe, who spoke the words, and black holes, the sun being the exact distance from the earth to keep us warm and not burn us up, and all of that happened, but he can't figure out, oops, I put the wrong spirit inside the wrong gender. I did it again. I put a female on the outside, I made a male on the inside. What do I do now? It's ridiculous.
Yeah.
It's just ridiculous.
Because it's very inconsistent for you to look and say that the Lord does not look at the things people look at. Yeah, that's true. People look at the outward appearance, but he doesn't identify that God made you who you are.
And let me say, the person is not ridiculous. I totally understand the person struggling through sin, because we're all sinners. But what I'm saying is the idea that a creator God couldn't get it right is ridiculous.
Yes. All right, moving on. Deep listening. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. Isaiah 54. The poet Lucy Shaw quoted this verse at the 2014 Festival of Faith and Writing. It helped me to recognize how the dawn of each day brings with it a unique listening opportunity. One of my spiritual disciplines is to begin each day with prayer before I set my feet on the floor. It's a prayer we taught our children in Sunday school. Good morning, Lord. This is your day. I am your child. Show me your way. Help me to hear your voice and love the people you put in my path today. Because my brother has a son in high school, a good deal of our conversation centers on him. My heart, hope, and prayer were for my brother, to delay his full gender transition to respect his son's need for a father during these critical years. Couldn't he at least wait until Ben's high school and puberty passed before having surgery? I enlisted praying friends to join my prayers and fast for my brother and Ben. 15 months after our conversation on the balcony, my brother underwent sex reassignment surgery. I found myself on the phone listening to the trials of dramatic recovery, hormone therapy, and medically required dilation, a word I once assumed was confined to the eye doctor visits and having babies. I returned again to deep listening, which calls for an inclination of the ear to understand that which is beyond our grasp. There is undivided focus and, while the person is talking, a constant silent prayer. Lord, help me. I'm not getting this. Deep listening provokes the posture of Proverbs 2, verse 2, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. This is the kind of listening I would need to practice for my brothers and my relationship to flourish in this change. Holy Week at our church is the centerpiece of the year, a season filled with the Lord's presence, compassion, and mercy. I invited my brother and his lesbian girlfriend to our Maundy Thursday service. The awkwardness of introducing them to our friends initially overwhelmed my joy in their participation. I fumbled through an unbearably confusing greeting. This is my brother, Carly, and his girlfriend, Sarah. Even close friends who knew my brother before his transition stared and attempted to shake hands and close their gaping mouths. My brother and I look more alike now than ever, only adding to the confusion. As the service progressed, it led to the traditional foot washing. I was looking forward to washing my brother's feet, but his black tights, white skirt, and heels prevented me from doing so. Instead of washing his feet, I poured water on the feet of his girlfriend and she on mine. The Lord met us in a white plastic tub of tepid water. In that moment, I knew I loved her. I admired her courage going forward and embracing the unfamiliar. She hardly knew me, yet she came to my Anglican, evangelical, charismatic church and let me wash her feet. How like the Lord to transform our uncomfortable, twisted hearts and minds with his presence and love. I'm hoping to wash my brother's feet next Holy Week, but he'll need to wear sandals. As I walk this journey, I become increasingly aware of my own weakness and sinfulness. Loving people well does not come easy, but the Lord is abounding in steadfast love. As my cell phone rings, I often think, I just can't talk about this today. But the Lord is pressing in with his generosity and compassion. He is listening. The older I get, the more complicated my life gets. The more I find myself crying out to the Lord, help me. I've spent many hours in the small chapel of our church praying, asking for his resources and reservoir of love for those whose choices are hard for me to accept. He is faithful to answer. Most recently, in the words of Gregory of Nazianzus, the Bishop of Constantinople in AD 389. It is not God who asks you now, in your turn, to show yourself generous above all other creatures, and for the sake of all other creatures. Because we have received from him so many wonderful gifts, we will not be ashamed to refuse him this one thing only, our generosity. Though he is God and Lord, he is not afraid to be known as our Father. Shall we, for our part, repudiate those who are our kin and kith?
All right, so, you know, at the beginning of the article, thought we might be headed some good places. Not crazy about the end of the article. And here's why. Certainly, I understand the call to be compassionate, to realize that I too am a sinner. I have that. But I also understand, as a pastor, I have a responsibility to protect the flock and the sheep. Therefore, I cannot go along at all, or condone, or understand why anyone in a church service would invite someone to participate in something that's supposed to be believer-centric.
Focus, yeah.
Supposed to be done by believers. And obviously, you know, these two are not believers. I'm just mm-hmm. sorry. You cannot be in outward rebellion to God and be a believer. I'm not saying you can't struggle with sin, but you cannot say what God has called sin isn't sin and then be following Christ's commands. And what I want to go to is John, the fourth chapter of John, and remind us all of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, because there's three real issues that apply to the same scenario. Number one, the issue of worship. She asked him a controversial issue of worship. Jesus didn't say, you know what? Where you guys worship is cool. It's all good. No. Jesus mm-hmm. confirmed there is a right way to worship.
Right.
But Jesus also confirmed that those who seek to worship God, God's going to find him, and the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. He did not disconnect the two. You can't have spirit without truth. You can't have truth without spirit. So the last thing I want to mention is Jesus went to her sin. He did not leave it unsaid.
Yeah.
He said, lady, you want to have a conversation with me? Go get your husband. Knowing full well, and she said, well, I don't have one. He's like, you know what? You answered right. You don't have one now, but you've had a few, and the man you're living with, he's not even your husband. What's the problem? It's sin, the sin of adultery. Jesus went to it. Anybody who paints Jesus as this just loving God who's going to turn, you know, a blind eye to the elephant in the room doesn't know Jesus.
And I don't get how the same author can go from addressing Jesus with the woman caught in adultery who says, go and sin no more, even quoted earlier in the article, and from that point in time in the conversation, she said 15 months passed, then surgery happened, then, you know, at whatever point in time they made it to this Holy Week service. Okay, so 18 months, 2 years. At what point do you say, and that's, I think that's where the rubber meets the road that we really struggle with, is because it's easy for us to sit here and say, if they continue in sin, you cut off ties, but what does that actually look like? When you're this author, and it's your brother, or your sister, or your child that's dealing with this.
Well, it's like what Jonathan said is, and just to kind of sum it up in a couple words, is the same Bible that we all read from, Jesus, the Jesus who loves the sinner, also calls the sin out mm-hmm. for the sinner.
Well, in every case. I mean, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the man, the paralytic man that was let down mm-hmm. through the roof. There's always the issue of the physical, but then there's always the issue of the sin, the spiritual. Mm-hmm. And Brian, it is difficult. And certainly, you know, if you're listening and you have this in your family, you know, my heart goes out to you. This is a struggle. I mean, you're talking about your children, your brothers, your sister, your family. You know, as a family member, you don't want to abandon them. You know, this is hard, hard stuff. And I would certainly never sit here and sit in judgment and tell you, boy, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Boy, if you do that, okay. But I think that we can think about this. The family of God is different than the family that we're born into.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So what I'm most concerned about is giving any impression that a brother or sister of mine who is going through this could just have full and great fellowship, like she says, with the love church of Christ meeting us there in that plastic bucket. No, no. No, it's clear from the scripture that that is supposed to be off limits.
And if this church that they were attending was doing what they should be, then I'd want to know, why is this woman not so uncomfortable that she's ready to get up and leave as opposed to go along with whatever liturgy they have going on that morning?
And, you know, obviously it's a church experience that's not like ours.
Right.
You know, you're talking about Maundy Thursday and all of those things, Holy Week. We don't do those things. So not, we don't foot washing. We don't do that. And, you know, there is a really hard line to find. I don't mean take a hard line. I mean, where is the line? Because obviously we don't have armed guards at the door,
right,
turning away people who look lesbian, homosexual.
Of course.
You know, certainly they're welcome to our, but we're also not going to say, oh, you're good to go with Jesus.
Yeah.
Not going to happen. And is that going to make them uncomfortable? Yes. If they're willing to stay here through that, okay, we're going to love them. But the fact is, we're not going to dial back the scripture to make them feel better about something that we believe is sin. But at the same time, I'm not going to say, well, I don't love you in Christ. Of course not. I mean,
yeah,
Christ loved us while we were yet sinners and died for us.
And we have to remind ourselves, because too often another verse that's commonly used for a very specific context, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Which we often say, well, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Yes, that's true. We use it with teenagers and dating. Some people will use it for small business, you know, ventures and investments. And, you know, you name it, people will use it for their purposes. But I would say it's also applicable to this conversation. Because why does she feel that she needs to have this going on? Should she be inviting her transgendered brother to church to hear the gospel? Yes. Should she be inviting his girlfriend? Yes. But it should be for the purpose of them seeking repentance, being convicted of their sin, turning from their ways, and embracing Christ, not enjoying the worship service.
Right, and I'm going to have to disagree with you. I think that, no, she shouldn't invite them to church. In the sense that, come on and worship with me.
Yes.
I was
using it in the sense of, I'm not completely comfortable preaching the gospel to you. Maybe my pastor will do a better job.
Right.
Maybe.
And that's where I'm disagreeing with you. And that's fine, because it's a philosophy change.
Yeah.
I don't believe church exists for people to come and get saved. I believe that the church, what God calls the church in our regular assemblies, are for people who are already saved.
Yes.
Do I believe that people don't get saved in there? Of course not. Do I believe that people who God sovereignly brings in to hear the gospel? Of course I believe in that. But I don't believe one of our functions or our duties is to have assemblies that are centered around trying to get people in like that and present the gospel, in which they have this aha moment. What I believe is that the gatherings are for worship and to look into the Word. If that happens along the way, that's God's sovereign work for that Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
But what I believe is that individuals have that go responsibility given to them by the Great Commission that should be happening outside the walls of the church, that people know what our church stands for, and probably, because of our stance on the truth, you're not going to feel welcome with our delivering the scriptures on a weekly basis.
Yeah.
This doesn't mean we don't love you, and you certainly are welcome to come to our doors, but let me just tell you that you're probably, this is what we believe. But the problem with the church in America is they are very tight-lipped about what we believe.
Yeah.
And I would get people to come to Christ first and then tell them what we believe. It's backwards.
Yeah. Jonathan, I would completely agree with you. I'm stating it from her perspective. Someone who obviously is weak in their theological understanding. They would not have the same philosophy. I think most of us here at Berean, especially on our pastoral staff and our church leadership, of we would see the church as for the body of Christ.
Right, and we don't even know if this person's really converted or not, or if they just go attend a church.
And that brings to a really important question that she's not dealt with in her article at all, is as a believer, how are we to treat this individual? And I think it's a key for you to find out whether the person's claiming to be a believer right. or doesn't claim to be a believer.
Right.
And which will determine on how you treat them.
Absolutely. I think in this case he'd claim to be a believer because he went looking for comfort from Scripture.
Exactly. Right. Which then I'm going, he asked the question on page 2. To my surprise, he shot back, "Aren't you going to judge me?" And at that point, if I'm a brother or sister of this individual, and this person's claiming Christ, Paul kind of in 1 Corinthians 5 kind of tells us that it's not an easy way of how you handle this individual.
Right, and
it's
has
not
to be,
comfortable.
I mean, me personally, what I would have to tell if my brother or sister came to me like this, I would just say, look, I have two roles sitting before you. As a member of the Church of Christ, I have to say, if you continue in this, then I cannot have fellowship with you. But I have a role in my natural family mm-hmm. as your brother or sister, yeah. which will continue in limited ways, but it will not be centered around the Church of Jesus Christ. The problem for me, though, that would create one big problem because my life is centered around this church.
Yeah.
I mean, this physical church, Berean Baptist Church, I'm here all the time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This almost is just my life.
Yeah, you get into the conversation of Thanksgiving dinner, of do you ever have them come over to watch a movie, family game night, or,
And so that's a
yard projects, or,
But for me, it answers the question. If they want to continue in sin, then I must conclude that they're not a believer, even if they think they are. And so, Paul clearly teaches us how to deal with believers. We don't treat them the same way that we treat people who are in the church, of mm-hmm. excommunicating them and all that. Paul says, don't mess with that. The world, that's
will
not
be
your,
the world.
That's not yeah. your realm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, there's one more thing I want to hit, Brian, is the fact that she kind of brought up the fact that she wanted him to wait at least for her, for the individual's son. The son's still in high school. Mm-hmm. And I showed a video to my 10th grade Bible today and yesterday by Pastor Vody Bachman mm-hmm. About the Greco-Roman myth of love and following your heart, and how in America it's just we think of love as, the heart wants what the heart wants, or you follow this emotional state like it. I love my wife, but when she doesn't really help me in my pleasure or my emotional state of just being satisfied, then I'm going to go to the next best thing or this new shiny toy or whatever. And he gave a definition, which I think is just key for us, especially, of course, us who claim Christ, that love is the act of one's self-will and volition. And of course, it's always tied to our emotions, but we are not called to follow our emotions. We're held responsible and for our actions.
Yeah, that's a great point, because he's unwilling, in the article, this person is unwilling to submit themselves to a timetable which would care more deeply for another.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which
yeah.
is, wait till he gets out of high school and can get his brain around it. And so, you're absolutely right, because this is the gospel. Mm-hmm. Even Christ submitted to the will of the Father. I mean, if you just want an amazing, amazing scene, go back to and read the garden scene again, because Jesus says to God, can you take this away from me? And then it says, he said the same words a second time. What in the world is going on there? Christ knows what the answer is, but he's dealing with emotions. He's dealing with this stress of what's going to be lie ahead. And yet, at the end of the day, we see, like the example of the gospel, submission to the Father's will is the key to freedom, is the key to defeating sin. It's the key to everything.
Yep. All right, so let's move on the article, the last section, the will to embrace. We as Christians are not called to repudiate. We are called to love. It is love to say to a brother or a sister, go and sin no more. It takes guts and abandon to the way of Jesus, but it rings as truth when we speak it in love. Gender issues are one of the great challenges of our day, and I believe we can rise to meet this challenge. Our forebears in this country emancipated the slave, and today we are called to set another kind of slave free, the sexually trafficked. We embrace the foreigner, and today we invite them into our homes through foster care and adoption. We hurt the LGBT community by ostracizing them from our churches. Let's bless them with our listening ears, willingness to be uncomfortable, and hunger to seek the heart of Jesus in every conversation. This spring, after years of smoking, my brother underwent open-heart surgery. Before the surgery, he could see how earnestly our family was struggling with his name and the use of acceptable pronouns. It is hard to switch to she and Carly when you've known someone as he and Charlie for most of your life. I'm working on it, but the shift still feels unnatural and forced. On the night before his surgery, he told our mother and me, "Call me Chobi. That will work best for everyone." Chobi is a name we all adore. His grace moved me, despite his knowing that I believed his decision to live as a woman is inconsistent with the tenets of my faith. He continues to draw near to me and I to him. As we all do this, may grace return.
Well, that last...
I feel like she's speaking out of both sides of her mouth.
Yeah, it's a little illogical.
I don't know how you can say that we hurt a community by ostracizing them from our churches. We should instead be listening, be willing to be uncomfortable. But then the very next line, seek the heart of Jesus, which is to call sinners to repentance.
Well, and this common narrative of connecting the idea of slavery to the idea of persecuting the LGBT community is just wrong on so many levels. It's a whole nother podcast, but it's just... logically, it doesn't make sense. In the first place, slavery was condemned by God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. And so is being homosexual.
Mm-hmm.
And so, just from a logical standpoint, that connection makes no logical sense, because you know, it just doesn't. You can see where I'm going there.
Yeah.
And so, the idea. Of ostracizing somebody by telling them the truth. Now, if you're riding down with your window down, yelling out the window, okay, I got it.
Yeah.
I mean,
that's wrong.
That's sin. That's sin. Let's just say, you know, if you're calling them queers and fags with a mocking tone, sin.
Yeah.
But telling them the truth is not mocking them.
Well, and my question to her would be, is where is the call to repentance? Like, she's saying that we need to have that, but I'm not seeing from anywhere in this article where she's...
But instead, it looks like that. I'm working on trying to get used to him being who he's going to be.
Yes.
And certainly that would be a struggle for anybody. What do you do now? I mean, if you've got... Because you can't control... You cannot control other people's actions.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so you have to decide, okay, now, what's my course of action when a family member does this? And I do like some of her points. You know, praying. Obviously.
Yeah.
I mean, things out of our control. We don't pray enough. We don't rely enough on the answer of prayer. And what I mean by answer of prayer, I mean God may not ever answer her prayer. And obviously in this situation where she prayed for him to wait, God didn't answer that mm-hmm. prayer because he went ahead with it.
Yeah.
But, you know, prayer is the answer for us. It's our responsibility. It's what we should be doing, because it helps us as those who are struggling with this kind of thing.
So, Jonathan, I'll ask you the question. I know it's not planned. So this happens with a family member or someone close that you associate with regularly. That is blood relative. Is there a point at which you finally cut it off and say, "I cannot have association with you"?
Certainly. I think that there... For me personally, where I am right now, and I would say that this is not super close to home. I have a distant relative that's you know, claims to be a lesbian, and but you know, no one close that I hold dearly in great regard. So this is really totally uninformed and prejudicial from the beginning. But for me personally, where I am right now, I would say, you know, family gatherings twice a year, Christmas, Thanksgiving, something along those lines, We're not going to say, don't come to our house if you show up. And we're not going to just come, you know, I'm not going to walk around you going, sinner, 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 sinner. But, you know, if something comes up, I'm not going to call you the pronoun you want. You know, I'm not going to change your name.
Yeah.
I'm not there yet. Maybe that's wrong. I just can't do that because I feel like that.
I feel like it'd be inconsistent with God's word.
I can't. I won't attend your wedding. Those kind of things. Anything that would, you know, give credence or legitimacy.
Stamp of approval.
Yeah, I just can't do that.
Now, does that come for you loving their soul more than loving the individual?
I mean, yes. That's absolutely why I'm doing it.
Yeah.
I'm not doing it to feel self-righteous. I feel horrible about that.
Yeah.
But the scripture clearly teaches, Nathan, just exactly what you said. You know, deliver this man unto Satan so that maybe in the day of fire he can be saved. Saved.
Yeah, I think, you know, as you were articulating that, I kind of think, hopefully where I think I would fall would be, if they needed to come to me, I'd always be available for them, but there's not going to be as much of me going to them.
Right.
Because I need to have my heart open, I need to be compassionate towards them, but for me to go to rely on them would say, I place you at a position of authority or trustworthiness that I just don't know that I would want to be there. And of course, the big sliding scale across the board is, there's philosophy you have, and then there's real life when it happens.
Sure. I mean, and there's all in between because, you know, can you imagine just the emotional struggle you would go through if you were, say, the father of a murderer,
mm-hmm.
The mother of someone who did one of these mass shootings, and the incredible grief. And, you know, this is the one that you threw the ball in the yard with. This is the one. And so there are all of those range of emotions. But at the end of the day, I mean, we know what a murderer is. A murderer is not a good person.
Mm-hmm.
And we know what evil is. And it's tough. It's tough stuff.
But there will come a day when they call evil good and good evil.
And we're there.
Yep. All right. Well, thank you for listening. This article, again, is Loving My Sister Brother from Christianity Today. And if you have any comments, thoughts, questions, feel free to post them below, or you can reach out to one of us, bhowell.bbc@gmail.com. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.